everything in the East. And when he went to Egypt, he found that the gods down there were very similar to the ones up in Macedonia and in Greece and in Asia Minor where he had been. But they had different names, and of course there were some geographical differences, racial differences, and things of that nature. Later on, when he went into Babylon and even over into India, to the Indus, he discovered that many of the gods of the ancient heathen were really virtually the same, stemming from Babylon originally, and of course we know that now. And what he tried to do was to synthesize a religion, a mankind's religion, into one religion, and he wanted to bring in a one world. Now, the high priest Simon the Just, he's called the Righteous because everyone loved what he did. And I think that the traditions that are associated with this man, Simon, would show that he certainly was a man inspired of God's Spirit. By the way, if he did meet Alexander the Great as a young man, he was able to see, by the time he died in around 280 B.C., that the Jews were beginning to absorb all types of Greek ideas, that is, ideas coming from the heathen world, and the people were liking it, many of them were. And he was the last one, and more or less gave a warning to the people that they better be careful from then on of what was going to happen. He was, we know, in the Talmud, for example, in the earliest parts of it, in the Mishnah. It speaks about him, and he was the last one to use Yahweh's name openly in the temple. And after that time, it was used in the temple, but rather clandestinely, and never in the open way that it had been in earlier times, going back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And certainly, as I said in my booklet on the suppression of the divine name, the name Yahweh was used in an unrestricted sense. Before the 6th century B.C., but there were reasons why they wanted to now hide the name, the pronunciation of the name, and there are scriptures which show, as a punishment to the Jews, that Yahweh himself was going to take that away from them. It does show that Simon the Just was the last of the high priests and the last of the Sopharim, who were established by Ezra and Nehemiah to canonize the Bible. He was the last of them, and he died about 280 B.C. Now, that's about 50 years after Alexander came into the Middle East. And the Jews, up to this time, and other nations around, had begun to absorb a tremendous amount of what we might call Hellenistic culture, the civilization of one-worldism that Alexander the Great had tried to bring into effect. Now, after Alexander's death, about 10 years after coming into Palestine, around 323 B.C. in Babylon, we find that his empire split up into several sections, four, really, and the book of Daniel speaks about that, those four. But as far as the Middle East itself is concerned, the two powers that were most influential as far as Palestine would be the Seleucid Syrian people in the north, from Damascus northward and up into Asia Minor and Babylon, and then the Ptolemaic kingdom, which was based primarily in Memphis and then finally Alexandria, Egypt, and that kingdom was a Hellenistic kingdom but with Egyptian overtones. And these two powers, the Seleucid in the north and the Ptolemaic in the south, vied over the possession of Palestine. And, of course, here are the Jews in Palestine, and one time they're going to have one power in control, and at another time they're going to have another. And it goes back and forth. But for the first about 100 years, it was the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south that controlled, for all practical purposes, Palestine. In fact, I think we can even get to the date of 301 B.C. from that time down to 198 B.C. You see, that's just over 100 years, about 103 years. The Egyptian branch of the Hellenistic kingdoms in the east controlled Palestine. Now, in my written portion of this lesson, I explain, and I've given quite a number of quotes to show that during that period of Egyptian domination in Palestine, particularly after the death of Simon the Just in 280 B.C., we have about 100, but really 80 years is what it comes down to, because with the death of Simon, that is when the last of the elders who were trying to preserve what Ezra and Nehemiah had given about 100 and some odd years before, trying to preserve it for posterity. He died, and as a result of that, Egyptian influence, Hellenistic influences from Egypt, began to set in a profound way. Most of the quotes that I have given to show what was happening at that time are in the written portion. I wanted to give them there because it's most important to realize what was happening in that 100 or 80-year period. Professor Lauterbach, in his excellent survey of Jewish history during that time, and trying to analyze it as best as he possibly could, said that there's a dearth of knowledge of what was going on, but one thing is certain, that the Jews went into what we might call a period of religious anarchy at that time. And when they emerged from it, after about 80 years, around 198 B.C., when the Seleucids in the north, these Syrians, these people who were still Hellenistic, that's quite true, but they had a different viewpoint on how to put things into action. When they came into existence, they came into Palestine, down in that area of Jerusalem and all of that, they found that the Jews had been subjected to the Egyptian brand of Hellenism for about these 80 years, and they had absorbed tremendous amount of Hellenistic teachings, and even though they were beginning to call it Judaism. Now, our Judaism that we know of today, or that which came up in the time of Christ, which was very different from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the 5th century B.C., and earlier times than that, that Judaism really had its origin in this time of religious anarchy. And the Jews accepted many, many types of customs that they didn't even know where they came from. And when later on, after 198 B.C., they wanted to readopt as best as possible some of the scriptural teachings of the Bible and to put the Bible back into a proper focus in the synagogues and things like that, they discovered that most of the Jews, particularly in Palestine, had absorbed teachings that they didn't even know where they came from. But obviously, since the Jews wanted to be going, if they want to go by the Bible, they're going to have to be going by the Mosaic teachings. And many of these ideas and philosophies and religious customs, which they had now found themselves doing around 198 B.C., they could not justify them from the Old Testament. They just weren't there. And so what did they do? Well, they said, well, they've got to come from Moses some way. So they developed what was known as an oral law. You probably heard of it before. Or the tradition of the elders, that's sometimes called that. It simply meant that teachings now were ascribed to Moses or the prophets, but without scriptural evidences, without the written records giving anything. And they had adopted by this time a tremendous amount of other customs. And when someone would say to them, listen, many of these customs were absorbed by you in the Egyptian period of domination, and they are nothing more than heathen customs. And they would say, oh no, that's not true, because God would not abandon us. In actual fact, what we may have absorbed from the heathens got from Moses. So, you see, this was one way of really adopting heathenism, in a sense, on a large scale, and getting the approbation of Moses at the same time. Now, let me tell you this. If Moses would have been there, he would have been abhorred at what they were doing. But this is the method by which, in this period of religious anarchy, that they had absorbed many of these earlier customs of the heathen, and now they were calling them Jewish, this is the way they justified it. Now, this is well known in history, and I've given you the quotes from Professor Hereford and also from Lauterbach and some of the others, and we didn't go into that right here. But, you know, once they got the idea that here were traditional oral laws that were around, that had supposedly been handed down from Moses and the prophets, it didn't take very long until some of the Pharisees, particularly those who came up after 198 B.C., they began to make laws of their own. In fact, we even have records of the first brand new law that was made by one of these men after the religious anarchy was over, that they didn't even absorb from the Egyptian period of domination. They just made up a completely new law. The man was named Joseph, and because he felt that he had the right to do this, because he said, I am under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, And they tried to invoke again the rank of the prophets. The prophets could speak without scripture, they said. And so some of the Pharisees began to do the same thing. Now, if you'll look at the split that took place in Judaism around that time, a little bit before, but around that time, between the priests who were in control of the temple and most of the legislation and most of the judicial acts and or responsibilities and things like that, these priests, they wanted to follow after a man that they called Zadok, mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 15. And by being the followers of Zadok, they actually weren't, but they claimed that because Zadok had the responsibility and the authority from Yahweh himself to be able to function as priests. And because Ezekiel had singled out the family of Zadok, these priests, after that time, after the religious anarchy was over, began to call themselves the sons or the people of Zadok, or Zadokites, or, as we say today, Sadducees. Sadducees. Now, they're mentioned in the New Testament. Mainly, they were priests. They were not laymen. Now, the Pharisees were in rivalry to them, and the laymen began to absorb many of these new laws, traditions of the elders, and things like that, and the Sadducees didn't like them. They say, why in the world are we adopting all of these things which are not in the scripture in the first place? Now, I would be on the side of the Sadducees, as far as that goes, because I want to be a scriptural man. You know, that's the only guide that we have, not only to common sense, but spiritual sense. And the only way we're going to understand what proper doctrines are, if we have the written record and the written revelation of God to be able to help us. That's why Christ Jesus himself is called the Word of God, the Word. And we've got to have the Word. We've got to have the Scripture. Thy Word is truth. That is where it comes from. And when people begin to abandon the Word of God, they're going to get themselves way off into tangential types of teachings, which will absolutely lead them into heathenism in most cases. And that's exactly what began to happen, especially after 198 BC. They found that they had absorbed many foreign teachings during the time of the religious anarchy, and the Pharisees were in opposition to the Sadducees, and they called themselves separatists. And that's what the word Pharisee really means. And the common people mainly went along with the Pharisees simply because most of the other group of priests were aristocrats, and they didn't want to have much to do with the common people in the first place. And so most of the Pharisees were lay people. Not all of them were, but most were. And what they began to do then is to establish a division in Judaism known as Pharisaism. Now, alongside of that was the priestly group known as the Sadducees, and there were many other splinter groups. Josephus mentions another major third group of Jews at his time, known as the Essenes. And we probably find that the Dead Sea sect represents these Essenes, and he mentions some things about them, Josephus does. In fact, he says that they more or less agreed with the Hellenistic teaching of the immortality of the soul and many other heathen doctrines. That's the Essenes. And they were way off in a corner, you might say, though there were a number of them. They were not in the mainstream of Jewish society, but the Sadducees were, and particularly were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the ones who really brought in the tradition of the elders. Now, Josephus, this is in the first century AD, he began to talk about the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and all of that. And here's what he says in his Antiquities of the Jews in Book 13. The Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, and they are not written in the law of Moses. And for that reason, it is that the Sadducees reject them, and I would say rightly so. And they say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from the traditions of the fathers. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them. While the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and have not the populace obsequious to them, but the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. Unquote. That's Book 13, 10:6. Now, that is true. That's what began to develop just after the great religious anarchy was over. The two main groups came along, Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Pharisees began to dominate after a while. In fact, the Pharisees came to the belief that the spirit of the prophets had been reintroduced through them and to them, that they could now begin to teach without scripture. Now, that's what Josephus was saying. And there are a considerable number of records which have come down to us from this period. Now, not a substantial amount of where we'd certainly like more, but enough have come down to be able to show us that the Pharisees began to adopt brand new laws which were not in the laws of Moses or the prophets and not even intimated in any of them whatsoever. Now, it was Joseph, this man around 175 B.C., who was given the name Joseph the Permitter because he brought up three minor little laws. They weren't very significant on the surface, but they differed from what Moses had said and what the people had believed the biblical revelation demanded. And since he brought these new laws in, the people asked him, where's your authority for doing this? He says, I have the Spirit of God behind me. And you know, that is what many Christians are saying today. We have the New Testament amongst us. We have the Old Testament. And you know, there are many teachings going out amongst the denominations today that they don't have a sliver of truth from the biblical revelation for what they support. But they do say this, I have the Spirit of God behind me. And the Spirit of God can interpret for modern times, you see, that's what they would say, what the Old Testament or the New Testament was for ancient times. And so new teachings began to come in with the Pharisees. And new teachings over the last 400 years since the Protestant Reformation has come into what we might call mainline Christianity. Well, I should take it back to the 4th century A.D., if we want to go back to where Christianity today had its origin. But never mind, you will find that the Jews were doing exactly the same thing. And after Joseph began to, about 175, this Joseph, this Pharisee, this layman, began to make his own laws, they gave him a title. They say, Joseph the Permitter. And he's the first one on record that we have where a Pharisee just makes absolutely brand new laws that have nothing to do with the biblical revelation. Oh, yes, they might be interpreting something of the revelation from Moses or the prophets, but they changed the meaning so that they were giving their own teachings from then on. Now, that was with Joseph the Permitter around 175 B.C. After that time, other Pharisees took up the mantle because they said, if Joseph the Permitter has the Spirit of God, of Yahweh, well, so do we. And so they began to make this law and that law and that law over there and that one over there based upon the fundamental teachings of Moses, but adding all types of laws which they made up in their own minds and in some cases had absorbed from heathenism, and they canonized all those laws. Now Ezra, who canonized the Old Testament, would have been horrified if he would have been able to see what was going on starting at about 175 B.C., And I'll tell you, the incidence of making new laws got so strong that by the 1st century B.C., there were even parties of the Pharisees, one on one side and one on the other, making laws all over the place. And in most cases, what they were doing were bringing in teachings, which were making the people hidebound to their own traditions, the traditions of the elders. And you know, some of these people, though, would say, these Pharisees, if they couldn't really put their finger on where some of the laws came from, and many of the laws were absorbed in the time of the religious anarchy. Now, some of the laws were just made by the Pharisees themselves, like Joseph the Permitter. Everyone knew where they came from. But if they could not really find out the origin of the laws that were now being promulgated amongst the Pharisees from around the 198 to 175 B.C., then they would just say they all came from Moses in the first place. This is where the oral law came in. Now, Christ Jesus had something to say about that. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, he makes it quite clear in verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's a fact. That was what was occurring at the time, and it's pretty easily documented. I wrote a thesis on this subject back in 1960. That's some 16 years ago, a long time. 26 years ago, I should say, as a matter of fact. And much of the information was even known then, and it's been added to since. The Judaism of the time of Christ was as different from the Mosaic teaching as you can imagine, except some of the same laws were used, basically, like the Sabbath, but the Sabbath of the Pharisees was very different than the Sabbath of Moses and of Jeremiah and of Isaiah and people like that. And the holy days, many, many changes had been made. In fact, so many changes that Christ just says clearly that they were now teaching the commandments of men. And in most cases, what they would do is to make slaves out of the Jews who were listening to these Pharisees. That's one of the reasons why Matthew 23, Christ begins by saying, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Well, that's where they said they sat, and Christ gave them approbation for that. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now, these burdens, you see, are on people's shoulders. And what Christ wanted to do was to move them. Move them off of the shoulders. Move them off. Knock them off. Hit them off. Do anything. Get rid of those commandments of men. He wasn't against the commandments of Moses, which, by the way, were the commandments of God. Oh, no. But these people here were putting heavy burdens on people, upon individuals, and they wouldn't move them. They wouldn't move them off for anything in the world. In fact, they had so many laws concerning the Sabbath that it made the Sabbath a burdensome time. That even the heathen used to mock the Jews over the things that had come up over the Sabbath, which they had inherited, or brand new laws that they had made in the last 200 years before the time of Christ. Now this is all. But not only did the Pharisees make brand new laws, which were based upon certain principles of the Bible, that's quite true, but they also adopted teachings from the heathen in that period of the anarchy, which went on there about 80 years in the 3rd century B.C. And since that time, to be able to come up to modern times, as they call it, to get in step with the world, they adopted many teachings, which the Greeks themselves had conceived as coming nothing more from paganism itself. Part of the people of Palestine at the time, the Essenes, went over almost wholesale, so Josephus tells us, into the belief of the immortality of the soul. Now, the Pharisees came to that belief as well, but still they moderated themselves a little bit, because they knew that they had not one syllable, not one word in the Old Testament to be able to substantiate that doctrine that came out of heathenism known as the immortality of the soul. Now, when Josephus, who, by the way, was a priest but also a Pharisee, he was analyzing what the Pharisees actually believed, he was saying that they believed not so much in an immortality of the soul, exactly like the Greeks believed, or that the Essenes believed, as he enumerated their doctrines, but they believed in an immortal vigor in an individual. Now, that is getting about as close as you can to the subject. It means climbing into the same bed and putting the cover over, but at the same time you say, well, I don't know whether I want the sheet on or something like that. They weren't quite sure, but they were coming pretty close to believing very definitely in the immortality of the soul. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he came along, he was a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew their doctrines backwards, forward, and every other way. But the thing is this, when he started to teach, he did not go by Pharisaical teachings. He had what Christ Jesus had said about what the Pharisees, the scribes, were believing as far as the traditions of the elders were concerned. No, he didn't want to have any part of that. So what he began to teach was what God Almighty, that is Yahweh himself, had been saying from the very beginning back there with Moses and coming all the way up to the time of Ezra, found in the Holy Scripture. And there's one thing that the Apostle Paul did. He went completely away from the traditions of the fathers, and he went back to the Holy Scripture. He went back to what Christ was actually teaching, and he was given revelations himself from God to know what to teach the people. And he wrote his letters and epistles to be able to teach them, the people, that the Pharisees didn't have all the truth. And indeed, there were many Christians who were called Pharisees. And they wanted to perpetuate some of these Pharisaical teachings. And it's no wonder that they got into such confusion on many cases. And one of the central doctrines of heathenism, which absolutely will taint and vitiate the very teachings of the Bible all the way to the bone, happens to be that of the immortality of the soul. Out of that mishmash of teaching comes almost all of heathen doctrines that we know of today, like reincarnation and a whole host of other things. I tell you, that is the one doctrine that you have to stay away from my point of view, more than any other, because this whole Bible is going to make no sense to a person if an individual will begin to adopt what the Essenes did, what the Pharisees were beginning to do, and many of them did do, Christians almost, it seems like today, 95% of them just automatically assume that the Bible teaches the immortality of the soul. In no way does it. And in my first recorded lecture that I made for the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, I tried to make it abundantly clear at that time that if you adopt the teaching of Satan the devil, which says that that a person will not die, and you adopt that at the very beginning of the Bible when you start to read it, it's just like having the same Bible, two of them, one on one side and one on the other. And they're the same Bible. I mean, let's say a King James Version or whatever you want. But when you get into the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and you listen to what that serpent says when Eve asked some questions of him, and that serpent says that God says that if you take of that tree, you're going to die. But I tell you, you're not going to die. Now, that's what he said. And you know, heathenism from that time forward has adopted that principal doctrine, which comes nothing more than from Satan the devil. And what happens is this, that if you assume, or if I assume, that the soul or any part of an individual, whatever it might be, cannot die, but that there is an immortal vigor in us that is imperishable of any kind, that if we believe that, we are adopting the teaching of Satan the devil, exactly, and then you take those two Bibles, one on one side and one on the other, both the King James Version, exactly the books in the Bible that represent the Word of God. Okay, but if you adopt that wrong teaching at the very first, every major doctrine that you read about in the rest of Moses, in the rest of the prophets, and going into the New Testament, and to the last book of the book of the Bible called the book of Revelation, you are going to get a misinterpretation of what those words are trying to say. Now, once in a while, you're going to be able to get some real strong teaching, very strong, as a matter of fact, that the soul is not immortal, that there's not an immortal vigor in an individual. I'll put it this way, the Spirit of God that keeps you alive is immortal. That's quite true, but that's taken from you at death, and you no longer cease to exist until a resurrection from the dead. And the whole doctrine of the resurrection, both of humanity and of Christ, is completely got rid of if we accept that teaching that the Pharisees were beginning to preach and teach. That is why the Apostle Paul, I am sure, would see that as a major teaching that needs to be got rid of. That is why he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, he said that there's only one person that has immortality. He just made it crystal clear. He says, only Christ hath immortality. Now, wouldn't it be beautiful if people could only believe that? Now, Christ got that immortality by being resurrected from the dead. And this is why we need the teaching of the Bible on this subject clearer than ever before. Because if you will start from Genesis with that Bible there on the right, not the one on the left, now they're the same Bible, but one of them you adopt the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, you're going to come to confusion you could never imagine. But you take that one on the right, and you just go right all the way through and believe in the mortality of the soul, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and that you should not fear man who cannot kill, who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, but you should fear God who can kill both. You see what I mean? He has the power to do that. There is no such thing as an immortal soul as far as mankind is concerned. And if you take that right-hand Bible and adopt that teaching, you're going to understand what the truth is. It's going to become much clearer all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And that is really what we need to do. Now, once that is done, Once that is done, teachings of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, begin to make sense. You take, for example, Christ Jesus, his mission here on earth. I would ask this question of you or anybody. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead? Or do you believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins? Now, since he died for our sins first, before he was resurrected, let's use that as a primary argument. Let's ask ourselves that question. And this is what those Pharisees back there needed to know. This is what the Sadducees and the Essenes and all Christians today need to know. We got to ask the question, if we are Christians, did Christ Jesus die for our sins? Now, if he did not die for our sins, then you're still in your sins, and you're not going to have salvation. But there's only one name given by man whereby we may be saved. We must be saved. And you know who it is. It's the Messiah who died for us over there on that tree at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem some 1900 and some odd years ago. Now, the whole teaching of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, but particularly that dealing with Christ Jesus, the Messiah, his whole mission here is governed on whether or not he died. Now, there's a second point to that, whether he was resurrected from the dead. But look at that first point. Did Christ Jesus die? Well, no, you know what most people will say. Yes, he did. His flesh died, but he did not die. All right, here is the thing then. Since death is necessary of someone, all the wages of sin happen to be death. Someone's going to have to die for your sins. It's either going to be you or it's going to be somebody else. And the only other person I know that could possibly have the efficaciousness to be able to die for you, and that man is named Christ, Christ Jesus. Now, the thing is, if his flesh died, then you know that, and the sins were on that flesh, then that means then that flesh can be resurrected from the dead. And that means then that your flesh can be resurrected from the dead. But if his spirit did not die, what about your spirit if you claim, or I claim, that we have an immortal spirit, that we have an immortal soul? Well, if that soul, or that spiritual part of Christ back there, did not die, do you know the sins that were on him are not taken away from him? Because the wages of sin is death, and you know it's by death that the sins are going to be taken away, and it's Christ's death that does it. Now, what do you want to be saved, this flesh, or do you want the soul, as it's called, or the spirit? That is, that's the spiritual vigor that is in us. Is that what you want to be saved? Well, I'll tell you, the only way it can be is that the sins upon you now is going to bring on death, and it brought it on Christ. The actual fact is, Christ Jesus did die for our sins. And you see, if he died, then where was he during the 3 days and 3 nights that he was dead? He was in the grave. And even John says, those who say that Christ was not in the flesh or did not come in the flesh is a part of Antichrist. Do you know where Christ was in those 3 days? He was in the tomb, in the flesh. He was in the flesh. He was dead. He was absolutely dead. That means the totality of him was dead. And you know what happened 3 days and 3 nights later on the third day? What happened was he was resurrected from the dead, not from the living. And not only his flesh, but the whole personality. He came forth from the dead. And that's a guarantee that you're going to come forth from the dead. The Father in heaven absolutely, right on a proper time schedule, resurrected Christ from the dead, and that is your guarantee that, and my guarantee that we're going to have the same blessing given to us. Now, there's a second part to all of this. What about ourselves? You know, are you going to die one of these days? Well, the people who believe in the immortality of the soul say, no, you're not going to die. That is, the soul doesn't die. Or some will say the spirit in you, which is a part of your personality, does not die. You just continue to exist. Well, how long have you existed? They say, well, for a long time, for all eternity. You know, there are some people that actually say that. Only God the Father, Yahweh himself, has an eternity. Clearly, and that's what the name Yahweh actually means. We came into an existence once in the past. And let me tell you, if we came into an existence, and this is what the Pharisees should have known back there and everybody else, if we came into an existence, we can become non-existent. You see, it's just as simple as ABC. But by coming non-existent, He can, that is, God can, resurrect us from the dead. Now, the question is, are we going to die? We don't have to die for our own sins if we have placed them upon the back of Christ Jesus. But we have to die physically, that's quite true. But you know, the only promise of the Christian, in fact, the only promise that you can find anywhere in the Old or the New Testament for immortality, which will be given to us in the future when we obtain a spiritual body, which will be imperishable and incorruptible, is if we receive the same type of spiritual and incorruptible body that Christ Jesus obtained when he came forth from that grave. You know, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and going into chapter 5 that at the last trump, Christ will come back with the saints, that means the angels, and that's what it says, and that's what those saints mean. And then there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And he says those of us who are alive and at the time will be changed. But the dead will just have a slight preeminence over us. And then we will join him, Christ Jesus, and the angels in the clouds. And we will be wherever they're going to be from then on. But it's a resurrection from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul did say in Philippians chapter 1 that he wished that maybe he could die and go on to be with Christ. But he said, I think it's fortuitous that I stay here in the flesh a little longer to be able to teach the Philippians. So he wasn't going to go on to be with Christ. But the point is, it's so simple to know what he meant by that, because in the third chapter, he said his whole hope was on the resurrection from the dead. And he even said the out-resurrection. That means a resurrection that is going to come out amongst others. Some are still going to stay dead. But he is going to come forth by a resurrection from the dead, an out-resurrection from all the others that remain dead until the millennium is over. We're going to come up in the first resurrection. That's the out-resurrection. And the whole teaching of Paul, as far as his reward was concerned, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, he absolutely knew what the truth was and had God's Holy Spirit directing him in more knowledge and more truth, since he gave up his Pharisaical doctrines and all of that. He knew that the only hope was the resurrection from the dead. But you know, as soon as an individual dies, if you are dead, and dead as a doornail, you know, instantaneously, it's really not like a sleep, but we do find in the Bible euphemistic statements about sleeping. That's quite true, until the resurrection of the dead. But you know, it's not quite that way, because during sleep, you can still dream. There's still consciousness, and you're aware of it. But when you actually die, I mean, all the processes of your body, which keeps you alive, are dead, and you are in your grave, and you rot away, and all of that. Everything is gone until the resurrection from the dead. But the interval of time between your death and the resurrection of the dead will be an instantaneous thing as far as your consciousness is concerned. And that's what he meant. And even when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about a body being prepared for him in heaven, it still says the body is coming from heaven, a spiritual body that Paul will have, that I will have, and that all of us will have. And he talks about it like being put on, like you put on an overcoat. Just you're going out, you don't want to get in the snow or the rain. First thing you do is you put on your overcoat. And he says by the resurrection from the dead, he uses that same symbol that it's like putting on a new body. But that only comes by the resurrection of the dead. But look at what people are teaching today. And look what the ancient Greeks used to teach. And look what Satan the devil started back there in the Garden of Eden. And look about what the Essenes were teaching in the time of Christ. And also what the Pharisees were beginning to believe. And all of these heathen doctrines that they had learned in the great anarchical period back there in the 3rd century B.C. and began to adopt things even after that time. Yes, they began to believe these things, and here is the nonsense of the whole thing when you get to this matter of the immortality of the soul. Now, I'm spending a little extra time on this at this time because it's most important that we conceive of what Christianity, true Christianity, and the basic doctrines of Christianity are all about. Most important. And this is one of the central keys to the understanding of the whole matter of Christian doctrine and about the death of Christ, the efficaciousness of it, and also the resurrection of Christ and our death and our resurrection from the grave and all of that. All of this is found within this doctrine of the immortality of the soul versus the mortality of the soul. And the true scriptural teaching is the latter, and not the heathen doctrine coming from the Greeks, who in turn got it from the Babylonians, who in turn got it directly from Satan the devil himself. And there is no question about it. The Bible shows the resurrection of the dead is the only thing that we have. And that's when we will come up out of our graves, and we will don, or that D-O-N is what I mean, put on, as Paul worded it, like an overcoat, the spiritual body that he is going to give to all of us at that time of the resurrection from the dead. Now the thing is, though, almost everybody teaches today that as soon as you die, you don't die. You go immediately to be with heaven, I mean with God in heaven, if you are a Christian. Now if you're not too bad, you might go and get into a waiting place of some kind. If you're young enough, it might be called limbo. If you're old enough to have made some decisions and things like that, and you're not quite right with God, you might go to purgatory. And down there, or wherever it is, you're going to have to get cleaned up a little bit more. And then after you get cleaned up completely, then you can go to heaven. Now, that teaching has been around for a long time. And of course, if you are just an incorrigible individual and completely wicked, you go immediately to hell. And there you're going to burn, 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 but you never burn up. You just keep on living. And why do you keep on living? Simply because there is such a thing as the immortality of the soul. Oh no, there is no knowledge, no knowledge, no wisdom, no works in the grave. That's exactly what it says. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 makes it abundantly clear in other places of the scripture clearly that the resurrection from the dead is the only hope that we have, and from the time you lose your last breath, or anybody, until you gain life again, it's going to be by the resurrection from the dead whenever that event takes place, and that will be at Christ's second coming. But no, people today say you go, let's say the Christian, will go immediately to be with Christ Jesus in heaven. Now, let's say you had Aunt Minnie. I'll just pick that. One of my aunts was that, so I'll just say Aunt Minnie died a few years ago. Well, some people, most people who are Christians, believe she just went right on up to heaven, and there she is with Christ right now. Now, the only thing is, though, what about the resurrection of the dead, which is going to occur in a few years ahead of us? Now, she's up there just having a good time. I'm not trying to make a pun out of this or make it laughable, but it's most important that we understand it. Here she is up there just having a good time, apparently, with no problems whatsoever. She's in the midst of Christ. I guess she sees him every once in a while, shakes hands with him or whatever, talks to him, talks to all her relatives, and having a good time and everything like that. But you're getting prepared for something. Now, what is it? Well, you're going to have to come back, and you're going to go in your body. Well, now, wait a minute. The body's in heaven to begin with, it seems like, and you're going to put it on when you get by the resurrection from the dead. But the only problem is, Aunt Minnie, you're not dead. You're alive. Now, what are you going to do when you come back from heaven? This is what people are saying. They haven't thought on this. But when you come back, Aunt Minnie then, I guess, my Aunt Minnie, what she will have to do is to see her body come up out of the grave. That's the way it's conceived. And then I guess she jumps in it or something. But once she gets into that position there, what advantage does she have? She's been in a good shape up there for 30, 40, or 50 years. And you take the Apostle Paul, has been there for almost 2,000. And Moses has been there for a long time, too. Why did they need their bodies coming out of the grave? It makes about as much sense as nothing. It doesn't make any sense at all if you adopt this nonsensical teaching that Satan the devil began to teach back there in the Garden of Eden. And the Pharisees, the reason I'm paying attention to this, is the Pharisees were beginning to go so far off that they were adopting that Greek teaching, that Babylonian teaching as well, and Josephus even mentions it. And not only did they do it, my, when Christianity came to full bloom, that is, organized Christianity, in the 4th century A.D., when the church, in a sense, married the Roman Empire, and the two got together to bring in a one-worldism, as they call it, and have tried to bring in that type of universal system ever since, it seems like the whole of the Christian world went over to this heathen doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which spawns all types of other teachings, like reincarnation and things like that. It is amazing what people will accept if they depart from the biblical revelation. Now, here in closing, I want to show you why I'm going into some of these doctrines, even these Christian doctrines, these important ones of the Bible. It's because the Pharisees, or the Jews, during that time of religious anarchy, began to absorb teachings from the Egyptians and from the Greeks that were not at all in the biblical revelation. They should have stayed with the Bible, that is, which was given up to that time, ordained of Ezra, the 22 books, in the 5th century B.C. If they would have, they would have accepted Christ, and he would, in most cases, and they would not have had to be chastised by Jesus himself when he said what he did to them in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. They would have been on the right road, but no, they began to accept heathenism. They left the biblical revelation. Now, after the Pharisees came along, and they began to then deviate to make new laws, and even the old laws they had absorbed, the commandments of men, they call them the traditions of the elders, they didn't come from Moses at all. They came from either their own minds, or they came from heathenism. And they tried to adopt all those things, and then they went contrary to the laws found in the Bible. And they had laws galore, burdens upon burdens of the people that had no more relevance from the Scripture than Tom and Jerry have a relevance in the Scripture. And that is true. Now, what has happened since that time, since Christianity has come on the scene? God graciously gives us 27 books of the New Testament to put with 22 books of the Old Testament so that we can have a codex of books, 49 in number, or the King James has 66. It ought to be 49 books, but it means the same number of books in the King James Version. That's quite true, but renumbered. All right, he has graced us with that information. And you know what has happened today? We are going off into heathenism. We are adopting these doctrines and teachings just like the Pharisees did. And we have also come out of our religious anarchy. And when we come out, we have found ourselves absorbing so much of this heathenism that we just take it for granted that it is the truth. And the central doctrine is the immortality of the soul, or the immortality of some type of vigor in an individual. And you know, as a result of adopting these things, we've taken our minds off the Scripture. Now, we at ASK, my main job at ASK, in fact, what I'm going to be doing from now on with the Associates or the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge, is emphasizing, continually emphasizing, the biblical revelation, the written word of God Almighty. Yahweh has given us that word, and even the name of Christ himself, the Logos, means he is the spokesman, he is the word, and thy word is truth. We have got to get back to the Word all the time. And it means of the Old and the New Testament, try to understand what it means, ask God's Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and all of that, but do not deviate from that Word. Stay close to it. And especially get the doctrines at the very beginning. Don't accept what Satan the devil said right there, that no, you shall not die, even though God said you would. Don't accept that, because if you do, even that beautiful Bible on the left will be vitiated, and you will not understand the truth. You'll be on the side of Satan the devil. Get on the right-hand side with that Bible and understand the basic teachings. Do not depart from the scriptural revelation, and we're all going to be a lot better off, and we're going to be in tune with Christ Jesus. This concludes Side 2 of the Home Study Course, Lesson Number 11.